right. As I already mentioned, this is an extremely unusual week, and I hardly knew what to do. I really didn't. I was expecting to do something completely. You know, when you have to make a reversal and about face in midway, it's hard to know exactly what to do. So what I decided I'm going to do is just kind of have a one-day boot camp with you. And we're going to officially start back up again next week, Lord willing. I hope you all are looking forward to that. I am. And having everybody back, at least hopefully as many as possible that can be here, back again. And just I want to kind of talk to you. I don't want to do the normal sermon this morning. I just want to talk about basics, fundamentals, and really why we would even come on the Lord's Day, right? Let me throw that question out to you. Why do we meet on the Lord's Day? I think if you surveyed our contemporary culture in America, the answers to that would be astonishing. I'm not going to go through all the possible answers. You can well imagine them. You've probably been, if you have any experience at all with the church growth movement, you're probably well aware of some of these answers. But in this case, there are two legitimate answers. The ultimate answer is the sincere worship of Almighty God in the triunity, in spirit and in truth. That is reason number one, and there's a lot to be said for that. The only ones that can worship God are saved people, and they do that in spirit and in truth. The other reason to be in the Lord's house, on the Lord's day particularly, is the reason that the Puritans gave when they labeled that day the soul's market day. It's the day that you actually do something for your spirit. Now, that should be happening every single day. There are no days off in the Christian life. But in particularly, the day that belongs to Christ has been designed by him to be a feeding day. You have a feeder, and you have the fed, and there is to be a great, sumptuous meal. Every Sunday should be like a Thanksgiving feast, where you come hungry and you got your fork in one hand and the knife in the other, and you're giving it this action like this, waiting to be fed, waiting not just for Burger King, you want the filet mignon, right? You want the good stuff. And that really is the attitude that you need to be coming with. There is a famine of the Word of God in the land. This is not something that is easily and readily found. There are no Ruth's Chris Steakhouse, spiritually speaking, in Kitsap County. And so when you have the opportunity to find one, you ought to take advantage of it. You ought to come hungry, and no one should have to preach that to you. That should be something that should be natural as a result of your new birth. It certainly was for me. Nobody had to teach me that. I came starving every week, and to my chagrin, I have to, as I look back on my Christian life, in those early days, I usually left empty, because that wasn't my fault, by the way. That was the fault of the one who was responsible to function as a proper feeder. The reason why it's so hard to find today is because of the apostasy of current Christianity, the lack of training in the Bible colleges, and just the abandonment of what it takes to actually do this correctly. Hopefully, you are in agreement with me, those of you that have been with us, that we have not abandoned that here. I need fuel, so do you. And the fuel that we need, friends, for our sustenance is found in the Bible, and it's found in church. Church is God's number one designed way to feed our souls. All day long, we have Sunday school, 9:50, starting next week. We have our normal worship service, 11 o'clock, starting next week. And then we have our evening service at 6 p.m. The whole day is designed to feed our souls and our minds with truths from heaven. After we've been bombed by the world's satanic garbage all week long, even if we're not even trying to be bombed with it, we are. And so we ought to take advantage of the feeding day. If you have life, if you are saved, if you're going to heaven and you know it, you should naturally come hungry and almost desperate to hear something from God instead of the trash from the world. And that is, the reason for that is because life results in growth. Let's just talk about life in general. If there is life, the thing will grow. And spiritual life will ultimately, it must result in spiritual growth. At least it should, if it's truly alive. And so I want to ask you a very basic, simple question this morning. Are you growing? Growth is not, no one can say, okay, I'm 85 years old and I've been growing a long time and I think I'm done now. We grow until the rapture or the day we breathe our last. There is always growth going on, or at least there should be. Now be sure of this. It is God's intention that every single Christian is to grow and to come to some semblance of visible spiritual maturity. His word commands us, and I quote from Peter, he says, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." That is not a suggestion. That is written in the imperative mood, and it is meant to be a gentle command. You are to grow in grace. And so the emphasis of that Peter's statement is on our particular end of our obligation, which also happens to be simultaneously our great privilege. Each and every day, we can progress in our spiritual life and do that toward a fuller, higher, personal, experiential knowledge of God, and particularly of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We can go right, almost obliviously, past his word to the God who wrote it, and to know him more and more on a personal level. That can't happen by osmosis. There has to be some effort on our part. And you can't say, well, I don't need the Lord's Day. That would be a statement that would come out of the pit of hell. Now, I find, and I have found through the years, that the subject of sanctification, or if you want to say it, spiritual growth and personal growth, many mistaken ideas have been entertained about that vital subject and what exactly is involved. And so I want to make that our first point before we actually get to what I want to say this morning, that the topic of spiritual growth is one that has been seldom understood exactly what indeed it is. So let me, what I've done on your outline, if you're looking at it, is I've listed six things that spiritual growth is not, and I want to reinforce this because I don't want these errors to persist if they do indeed exist among us. Number one, spiritual growth has, first of all, nothing to do with one's position in Christ. Do we understand that? There is a difference between the doctrine of justification and the doctrine of sanctification. And there is a huge difference. Now, they're combined. They're all in a salvation package, but they're different. Okay? God sees us already. If you are saved this morning, he sees you as being in his Son, and consequently, everything for you is finished. He sees you as perfect in Christ because his righteousness has been imputed to your account. We are, as Paul says in Colossians 2 and verse 10, and as we sing on a regular basis, we are complete in him. We have all things right now that pertain unto life and godliness. And we are new creatures, new creations in the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, that is important. That is our status, that is our standing right now in the Lord, which cannot be improved upon. So, if first of all, spiritual growth has nothing to do with our position in Christ. That's a different topic. Secondly, spiritual growth has nothing to do with God's favor. And what I mean by that is God doesn't like us better if he sees that we're becoming more spiritual. It's not that God will favor those that are visibly showing more spiritual signs or not. Sometimes you'll hear of a parent, and they will threaten their children, you know, if you do such and such, then Jesus won't like you. That is a very grave and serious mistake to make. Because God's love for us is not conditional upon our behavior. And it's very, very hard to realize and to come to that conclusion. Very difficult. At the time when we were, all the things that Romans 5 says about us, right, that we were without strength, that we were ungodly, that we were sinners, that we were enemies. All these are all things that were said about us in Romans 5, verses 6 through 10. God showed us his great love for us by sending his son to die while we were in that condition, ungodly, without strength, sinners, and enemies. And so if he loved us at that point, it's ridiculous to realize or to try to come to any kind of conclusion that he'll love me more if I do something and that might prove to be different from that. He cannot love us anymore just because we grow because of his immutability. Thirdly, the third issue is that spiritual growth has nothing to do with time. In other words, spiritual growth is not necessarily measured by the calendar. It's possible for a person to be a Christian for 50 years, 60 years, 70 years, maybe even 80 years, and still be an infant in Christ. I was always amused by the Time magazine article. It reported on a quiz that was given to college students, and they attended a Sunday school for years, at least they claimed to. And according to the answers of these quiz, according to the participants, Sodom and Gomorrah were lovers. The Gospels were written by Matthew, Mark, Luther, and John. Eve was created from an apple, and Jezebel was Ahab's jackass. These are actual real answers that were given in this Time magazine quiz. And the retired persons, I guess, might do even worse. But we know that spiritual growth has nothing to do with time. Fourthly, spiritual growth has nothing to do with knowledge. Now you say, you got to be kidding me, Pastor. Well, let me explain what I mean by that. A person may have a lot of facts, even very good facts. I think of Nikita Khrushchev, who had a lot of the New Testament memorized. You may have a ton of information, but that in and of itself cannot be equated with spiritual maturity. Because unless our knowledge results in conforming us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, that knowledge now becomes useless. Useless. It has to be life-changing. In the fifth place, spiritual growth has nothing to do with activity. Again, these are all things that we normally associate maturity with. Some folks think that the mature Christians are the ones who are like bees buzzing around everywhere, the ones who are really busy. They scamper and try to get on every single committee there is, and there's just this flurry of activity. Unfortunately, for that realm of thinking, we need to understand that busyness does not necessarily result in maturity, nor can it be substituted for maturity. It may, in fact, even be a hindrance to what's really vital and important in the Christian life. If you don't think so, look at Martha and Mary and the Lord's comment on those two gals. Now, it's always dangerous to bring the Sermon on the Mount into today's parameters, because the Sermon on the Mount has a certain hermeneutic principle that has to be followed. But there are timeless truths within the Sermon on the Mount. And the most sobering of those timeless truths, in my opinion, is the one that's found in Matthew 7, which tells us of a group that are going to plead acceptance with Christ. Didn't we do these marvelous, wonderful works in thy name? And he's going to say what to them? Depart from me, I never knew you. Now, what does that say about all of this flurry? Didn't we do these wonderful miracles in thy name? And they will be proven to be the imposters that they actually are. The Lord Jesus will utterly cast them out. So that goes into another realm, but the point I'm making on this point is that busyness, for the sake of busyness, does not even result in salvation, let alone maturity. Sixthly, spiritual growth has nothing whatsoever to do with prosperity. Absolutely nothing to do with prosperity, and you would think it's just the opposite. I mean, if you are ever prone to watch the news or TBN or anything like that, you would think otherwise. And then you'll have people say, well, look at how God has blessed me. That's what some will exclaim, and they'll equate that, what they're saying without even saying it is, look how spiritually mature I must be. Look how God has favored me, you see. I've got so much money. I've got this beautiful house. I have this beautiful car. My job is, even in these times, it's extremely secure. And I've always given lip service to God, and so look how God has dealt with me so wonderfully. When you hear stuff like that, friends, don't believe it. That is the typical preaching that you'll find on television, and that is still pervasive in America amongst the up and rich and intelligent. Some of the salaries of these pastors are astonishing. I mean, they're north of Pluto, if you understand what I'm saying to you. And that alone should be a red flag to anyone who has any eyes to see and ears to hear. Don't believe the devil's lies. Now, God does allow people to prosper. That is a fact. And some people have actually forced the issue. But that is absolutely not a mark of spiritual maturity. If that were a mark of spiritual maturity, then the Apostle Paul would by nature have to be left off the list. All you'd have to do is read 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and even just verses 7 through 10, and read about all of the perils of Paul. You don't equate that with today's modern satanic message. So how do we define spiritual growth? Spiritual growth is very simple. It's really saying yes to the Holy Spirit every day of your life without fighting him as a believer. And it results then in the matching of your practice with your position. You actually be what you had become at some time in the past. That's what spiritual growth is. Your position in the Lord Jesus Christ is perfect. It is an absolute. It cannot be altered. It cannot be improved or decreased. And now God wants you to reflect that glorious position in your progressive experience, which in itself is relative, which means it may or may not happen. It is up as far as it's up to you. You need to just obey the Lord, you see. And this growth is absolutely critical. And the Bible has so many different words for it. So much different. It's a shocking thing for me to go over it and review it and to see just how many different things God calls it. And friends, I want this to be the goal as we resume next week. That right from the get-go, we're going to agree that we're going to try to have the Holy Spirit work in our lives in a visible way so that we can actually do this. What are some of these synonyms? Well, in 1 Timothy 6:11, it's called following after righteousness. That's a synonym for sanctification or spiritual growth. Secondly, you have this whole idea of being transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's called spiritual growth. My thinking is constantly changing away from the lies and filth and pollution of the world to a status where I am thinking on God's level. That's called transformed by the renewing of your mind. In 2 Corinthians 7:1, it's called perfecting holiness. I am by nature of my position now established as one who has been taken out of the world spiritually, although my feet are still on terra firma, and I am separate now from sin and from evil, and I'm connected to God, and I'm trying to perfect that. I'm not looking for sinless perfection. I'm looking for becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ in my life. It's also called in Philippians 3 and verse 14, pressing toward the mark. There's a goal line out there. I can see that. I can see the ticker tape, the finish line, and I'm striving and pressing and keeping with our analogy that we see so often in the Word of God with running my race. I'm pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. In Colossians 2:7, it's called being built up in the faith. In other words, I was a foundation that came to life, and God wants to build on the foundation of my new life in Christ. He wants to erect a monument to him that will be reflected in glory and beauty for the rest of eternity in heaven forever and ever and ever. This should be our goal as believers. Our goal is not to just be a haphazard, unfaithful, hit and miss. It is to do what I'm talking about right now. And spiritual growth is never, ever, ever, it never has been something mystical, something sentimental, something that is purely devotional or psychological or the result of some clever secret that's been hidden away for centuries and centuries. It comes, friends, through the understanding and practicing of the principles that are given in the Word of God. Its boundless blessings are in divine vaults that are easily unlocked by really a series of unique keys. Which brings me to the main key. What is the main key of behind all this? Well, let's look at the master presupposition. How is this going to ever happen to our lives? Hopefully it already is happening, but one of the many statements that the Bible makes concerning itself is that the Word of God is living. That's one of the great, I mean, if there is a mystery, how can the Bible be living? Because it is. Peter says that we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. What is that? The appositional statement to incorruptible is by the Word of God, which liveth. It's alive. The Apostle Paul refers to the Bible as the Word of life. Life, Philippians 2:16. The writer of the Hebrews says the Word of God is living. It is alive and active and very, very powerful in Hebrews 4 and verse 12. So the logical question then for me and for all of us is how? In what way is the Word of God alive? I mean, I pick up my Bible, correctly call this, just by looking at it, an inanimate object. It has no life. It can't just fly away. It's not breathing. It doesn't have veins that where blood is flowing through those veins. None of that is happening, you see. It just sits there. So how is it alive? Is the ink alive? Maybe I've got that fine Corinthian leather, you know, that I paid $150 for. Actually, I didn't, but just trying to make the point. Well, let me just make a few statements about what's not living, or more properly, what's dying. Namely, everything. Things in our world are either dead or dying. Decay, destruction, corruption. Friends, you and I are surrounded by those things all the time. In fact, even the people that live in your house with you are in physical nature. That is their lot. Death is really the monarch of this world. The world is really nothing but a giant cemetery, and everybody is going to check in for their reservation in the grave someday. You hear people say, I'm living it up. Actually, they're living it on the down. They're living it on the downside because their bodies and the glory of those bodies that they enjoyed for a very small season are going to wither, and they're going to fade away like the grass that both the prophets and the Apostle Peter talk about. Now, in contrast to that, we have an inerrant and infallible book, which is inexhaustible, inextinguishable, and absolutely life-giving. The death system of this world cannot touch it. It cannot remove its validity. It cannot deteriorate its reality or decay its truth, though it has tried for century upon century upon century for a long time. So let's move to our second point and rest this morning on the key presupposition that I want you to come here next week with this presupposition in your heart. That the Bible is alive and that the Lord's Day matters and that this is the best place in Kitsap County to learn about it. That would be a great way to come to God's house next week. We can only wish that all of our people would do that. So how is the Bible alive? I've listed four ways for you. Let's go through them. And they're all true. First of all, we have to understand, and again, this is a great mystery, friends. The Bible is alive in and of itself. Yeah, but I don't see any. I'm looking at my Bible right now. I don't see any life, but it is. God says it is. The words are alive. The Bible lives in perennial freshness. It's all the time that way. In every single generation, in every age, every person that picks up the Bible, they find it to be fresh and they find it to be what it says it is, living. Now, I don't know about you. In fact, looking out on you, I'm sure that it's true of most, if not all of you, but I have found that to be absolutely undeniably true in my own experience. You know, when I first got saved many years ago, I thought that if I read a book of the Bible every day and I did it for 30 days in a row, that that I would know just every conceivable thing that could be possibly in that book. So I did that. I read 1 John 30 days in a row. And by the end of the 30 days, I discovered that there were still things that I didn't know about in each book. And because I picked up some commentaries, I said, well, I didn't see that. And I picked up some other things and said, well, that's there, but I didn't see that. And so I tacked on another 10 days and did it again for 10 more days. But even after that, I still didn't know those little books and 1 John the way I thought that I should. So I tacked on another 5 days. I read 1 John for 45 days in a row, and then I realized that I still didn't know anything. It's true. And so when I first got into the ministry, my first official week in the ministry, I began a series on 1 John and started all over again. And to my great astonishment, and to my also simultaneous great delight, I found all new stuff, not stuff made up, not stuff that somebody told me about, stuff that was there, just from studying the Word of God. So friends, these books still hold mysteries for me that I haven't even tapped yet, and I've been doing this for over 3 decades. And I'd go over the scriptures with a fine-tooth comb. That's what we do here. We believe that the Word of God is what it says it is, and so it deserves the attention that we give it. We believe in parsing verbs and recognizing noun declensions and associating proper grammatical associations so that we know exactly what God has said, because that's how God has communicated his word to us. And that's why we go through the painstaking ritual that we do every single week. Somebody says, well, that's not very fun. Well, we don't do fun food here. We do the absolute, unadulterated, pure scripture and the word of God. That's what we do. And that's what we're going to continue to do. And every time, it's amazing, I'm still not tired of studying. I'm still not, because every time I do, I break out in a sweat. I really do. I come home sweaty because I'm excited about what I'm learning. This is years and years and years after the fact. After I've been through 4 years of seminary and then 2 more years of seminary and have had studied 2 to 3 years of Hebrew and Greek in the original languages to try to find out what God is saying to me, and then relaying that information to you. Another reason we say the Bible is alive is because of its lack of something. Now, permit me to put on my theological hat for just a second. One thing we can say about the scriptures is we talk about its obsolescence. Have you ever looked at your old high school or college textbooks? Most of them are obsolete. The Bible is not obsolete, friends. It is not obsolete. Science keeps on making discoveries, and it keeps continuing to produce new books, and the Bible has never once been out of date. There is a complete and utter lack of obsolescence in Scripture. Also, the Bible lives in that it discerns hearts. You say, that book can discern my heart? Yeah, it does. I mean, it has insight that can shake me up. I mean, sometimes when I read the Bible, I get so sick of myself, I can hardly stand it. It really, you ought to see me sometimes. You think I'm an idiot, you know, mumbling to myself about telling God how bad I am, because the Word of God did that to me. It shows me for what I actually really am. It is a sharp, two-edged sword that discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. It rips me wide open and reveals to me exactly what's on the inside. And that's why those that want to do something bad don't read the Bible. If I have premeditated sin on my mind, here's the one thing I already know about you. You ditched your Bible that week. And then you're found out. Now, those are just some of the reasons why we say the Word of God is alive in itself. Alive in itself. You cut church on the Lord's Day, and you can rest assured that you missed out on the meals that God intended for you, and now you are more susceptible to sin that next week than you would have been. Because the Word of God is alive in and of itself. Secondly, the Bible is life-giving. It doesn't just have life in itself, it imparts life. The highest power that a living thing has is the ability to reproduce itself. And our thoughts and our words, those things can't do that. I mean, we could talk all day long and it wouldn't result in spiritual life for anybody. But the living Word of God, and this is again one of the great mysteries that perhaps Jesus will explain to us when we get to heaven, that it actually reproduces life. How do I know that? Because James 1:18 says so. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. So the Word of God gets the job done. The Holy Spirit uses the Word. It brings about new birth. And the only way to become a child of God is to be born of the Word of God. You have to have the spiritual seed planted in you. That's why when we entertain testimonies for membership, we insist that people actually know what they're talking about and that they actually have been born again through the Scriptures and not just become these religious people that now have a God consciousness. It's more than that. So the Bible is life-giving. Consider the parable of the sower. If we were to take the time to look at Luke 8, the Word of God is the seed, and we read there in Luke 8 that seed is scattered all over the world, and that which falls by the wayside is soon taken up away by the devil, lest the people should believe on it and be saved. Now, what is the one ingredient that people have to believe to be saved? Well, you have to believe the Word. You have to believe what it says on how to get saved. And you have to believe in what it says about you as a person and how bad you actually are. What a rebel against God you actually are. You have to believe in God's remedy for that, in the substitutionary sacrifice of himself by which he can pay the righteous just penalty for our human sin and satisfy the wrath of God against that sin and actually impart a righteousness to us that was never ours to begin with. You have to believe that. You have to believe in those life-giving propositions that are only found in the Scriptures. Another proof that the Word is critical in the process of regeneration, it can be demonstrated from John 6, verse 63. It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. They're life. So the Spirit of God, third person of the Trinity, he uses the Word of God, and that living book imputes life to the hearers and readers. A third thing, not only is the Bible alive in and of itself, not only is it life-giving, but thirdly, it is life-sustaining. It keeps us sustained. Now, friends, whether we're skinny, overweight, whatever our situation is, life can only continue in the world physiologically if there's food. eventually, someday, you have to eat. There has to be some kind of food. And the Word of God is God's spiritual food that keeps us sustained. And well, we would do to pay attention to Peter's words, that as newborn babes, we should desire the pure milk of the Word that we may grow thereby. You understand what that means? It doesn't mean that we need to be drinking baby milk all the time. That means the same way that a little infant will scream, literally scream and cry and fuss and throw a fit if it's hungry and literally yell, bloody scream, bloody murder until it can latch onto its mother's breast. That's the kind of intensity and hunger that we ought to have for the living Word of God. That's what Peter's words mean. I mean, we tasted that the Lord was gracious at the time of our salvation. And that taste, that little taste, is still going to be sweet when we start to take in the Word on a greater level. In other words, if you've put off the flesh of the world, if you've seen that the Word of God can make you alive, can sustain your life, can transform your life, then I shouldn't even have to tell you to desire it. It should be part and parcel of your natural existence. You've tasted it, you have found it to be luscious, and you want more. That's natural for a Christian. That's normal. So why do so many who say that they are Christians, who name the name of Christ, why is it that we cannot find them with any desire whatsoever for the Scriptures, and that they so easily and haphazardly cut the Lord's day? Well, it's not hard to see how they wind up. It's little wonder that they are emaciated, they are improperly nourished, they are suffering extreme malnutrition, and it shows in their daily life. The Bible itself is sustenance. Right? Remember what Jeremiah said? Even in the horror of his situation, we can't imagine how horrible Jeremiah's situation was. Here's what that prophet said. He said, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart." That's why Paul reminded Timothy of the same thing, but from a very slightly different angle. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verse 6, "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained." The nourishment of the believer is the Word of God. We need it as a baby needs milk, but we also need to grow up so that we can finally get at the meat. Fourthly and finally, there's a fourth reason why we would say the Word of God is alive, and that is that not only is it living in and of itself, not only does it give life, not only does it sustain life, but nothing else in the world, as far as our spiritual connection to Christ is concerned, nothing else in the world can transform a life than the Scriptures. Paul wrote to the Ephesians to be renewed in the spirit of their minds. How in the world can that possibly happen? How could Ephesians 4, verse 23, possibly become a reality? It definitely won't happen by cutting church on the Lord's Day and by absolutely failing to open your Bible during the course of the week. And in Romans 12 and verse 2, the apostle said that the renewing of our minds is something that has to happen in order for us to be transformed. And even as believers, we need to let the Word of God change us. Right? Now, we are complete in Christ in our justification. We're perfect in that sense, but we're not perfect to the degree that God wants us. Otherwise, sanctification would not even be necessary. The Holy Spirit still has lots of work to do to mold us and be the potter on the wheel that shapes us into the likeness of Jesus. And even after we come into God's family, the old mind and the flesh and the sin nature, with all those habits of self-occupation and that craving for sensation, with all of those ill-gotten desires for excitement and the imagination and appetites for wrongdoing and questionable things of this life, the goal is that those things would ultimately be displaced. How is that going to happen? The only way it could happen is by being sanctified in the Word. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy Word is truth, Jesus prayed. Right before he goes to the slaughterhouse, he says, sanctify them in the truth. Thy Word is truth. That's how it happens. If I asked any person that said they were a Christian, would you like to be more dedicated to Christ? None of them would say, no, I'm not really interested. I don't think anybody would admit that. Everybody wants to be all that God wants them to be, even if they're looking for shortcuts. But we struggle around and we wonder how commitment can be possibly accomplished, and we make our dedications and our resolutions and still just keep going around and around and around, always trying to discover some new means of accomplishing this thing. I haven't asked you to turn your Bibles. Now, this is really unusual. So let's look at the Word of God. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 3. We'll end with this. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And beginning in verse 14, we're given here by the apostle the answer to transformed lives. Now, in the immediate context, in verse 14, Paul is speaking of Israel. And the verse tells us, notice, he says about them, but their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. Okay, in other words, Israel is blinded today so that it cannot understand the gospel. But the passage goes on to say that someday that veil is going to be taken away. You see that in verse 16? God's going to remove that veil on a national level someday in the future. And we know, of course, as Bible-taught people, that we're going to be out of here before that happens. But what about us right now? What about Christians right now? What about you and I? Are we shut off from Christ? You ought to thank God for verse 18. The answer to that is no. Notice, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass. The idea there is of a mirror. I'm looking in a mirror. When I look in the scriptures, I'm looking in a mirror. And I see the glory of the Lord. And then when that happens, I'm changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, how can I get changed? I want to be changed. How do I get changed? How do I become transformed like the Lord Jesus? Well, very simply, as I stand face to face, I look into the glory of Jesus Christ. I see everything lovely and beautiful about him. I'm learning new things about him all the time. I get changed into his image. And as I take my eyes off of myself and fix them on him, the Spirit of God does the changing. And I can promise you, friends, as a testimony of Scripture, that if you stand with your face in the Word of God and you are dedicated to learning and beholding the glory of God, then the Spirit of God will take that and he will transform you into the image of Jesus Christ. And that is what spiritual growth is. It cannot happen apart from Scripture. And to deny yourself the Lord's day is spiritual suicide. So it's just that simple. I need a facelift all the time. And yet so many are trying to figure out the shortcut. How can I cut corners? Forget it. I'm just telling you right now, forget it. It doesn't exist. When we're willing to set our faces into the mirror of the Word of God and behold the glory of God, all we have to do is focus on that Word, and the glory of Christ within that Word will suddenly begin to supernaturally change you. And many of you have already found that to be true. It's obvious. Friends, the greatest thing that ever happened to your pastor, apart from the day I was saved, occurred when I learned that I could study the Word of God both day and night, which is what I did for years, especially as a single man. And I haven't arrived, not by any stretch of the imagination, but I have learned this, that the longer and more intensely and more devotedly I look into the face of Christ on the pages of Scripture, the more the Spirit of God at least changes my mind and enables me to know the difference between right and wrong. And I'm so glad that God enabled me to understand. Bible study became a passion with me. And thankfully, it still is. There's nothing that really consumes me like a desire to communicate God's word. Because I know that anything good that's going to happen has got to come through that. It can't come any other way. I mean, we could have all kinds of programs and worldly sinful things. We could have pony rides outside that could lure people. I mean, all kinds of stuff that churches do. The only positive thing that could ever happen is if I can convince you that the Word of God is what it says it is. If we desire to live, the Word of God makes us alive. If I want to grow, the Word of God allows me to grow. If I desire to be changed, the Word of God can do that. But I have to focus my attention on it. So let me end with this. I already said that twice, didn't I? Let me really end this time. Let me give you five simple kindergarten things. That'll be a relief. Kindergarten things that you can do in order to use this master key presupposition of the Scriptures, and particularly their usage and intention on the Lord's Day. First of all, believe it. I think we would be shell-shocked if we could see how many people that say they're saved truly and really do not believe the Bible is what it says it is. I mean, their actions prove all the time that that's the case. Believe it. Many things and many people may invite your attention and beg for your allegiance, but you need to make the response that Peter made when everybody left the Lord Jesus flat in John 6, and the Lord turns to Peter and says, okay, are you going to go too? Here's what you need to say. Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. See, as embarrassing as Peter's career was, he also had the highest highlights because he couldn't have said anything better. Believe the word of God. Do you actually believe that this is revelation from heaven? If you did, it'll make a difference in your life. I guarantee it will. Second, study it. Not just believe it, now study it. Take it seriously. I hope that just like Apollos, as we begin next week, you'll be mighty in the Scriptures. You'll ask God to make you an Apollos and be mighty in the Scriptures. When Jesus opened and explained the Scriptures to those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they said, did not our hearts burn within us? Can you imagine getting an exegetical lesson from the Savior? That's exactly what he did. That's what the text said he did. He began at Moses and all the prophets and exegeted the messianic passages to these two men. You talk about privileged characters. When you study the word, it ought to set your heart ablaze. And as you study the Scriptures, you show yourself approved unto God. So believe it, study it, honor it. Honor the word. See, we need to do with the Scriptures what the citizens of Ephesus did with the horrific statue of Diana. Remember, great is Diana of the Ephesians. The citizens, everybody in Ephesus thought that that statue fell out of heaven from Jupiter, the god Jupiter. And so they worshiped this ugly, gross, horrible thing. But something entirely lovely has come down out of heaven to us, the precious word of God, far more valuable than any rubies or gold or silver or any other precious metal or anything that could be deemed precious in the world. We have the most precious thing that God could have possibly have given us. We have it as our own possession, and we ought to honor it. Fourthly, along with honor, we ought to love the word. And I'm talking about it, and I'm going to actually use the ridiculous usage of love that is so often used by contemporary Christendom. I ought to have an affection for it. I ought to give it my time and my attention as I would any other less deserving object of affection. Oh, how I love thy law. That's what David said in Psalm 119. It is my meditation all the day. And then fifth and finally, and probably most important, we need to obey the word of God. There are so few in this late hour naming the name of Christ that are actually obeying the word of God. That includes all of the hippies in Hillsong, all of the unequally yoked conventions and denominations that have spurned the word of God. Friends, we need to do what the Bible says. The communication of God is not optional. It is something to submit myself to. And not only if I feel like it. It is obligatory. A long time ago, I wanted to preach on Nehemiah. I love the book of Nehemiah. But I was working with Ken Banks, and he wanted to preach Nehemiah. And I said, good. Okay, you do it. He did a good job, so I wasn't too upset. But maybe if God gives us opportunity, I want to do Nehemiah. Because it is so phenomenal. I mean, it's just a wonderful eye-opening into the... I mean, you talk about something that opens up the chest cavity and lets you see where you're at. That's Nehemiah. But there was a great revival that broke out in Nehemiah's day, and it took place when men came to that priest and they said, bring the book. Because they'd been laying collecting dust. Check it out, chapter 8, verse 1. Revive your heart. How am I going to do that? Let the word of God be ruler over it. All right? So five suggestions, and I can't hammer, I mean, I can't really enforce this, but I can encourage you about it, to believe it, to study it, to give it the honor that it's due, to love it, and most importantly, to obey it. And then that'll let you use this master key that opens up everything to your life. So we're starting, let's make believe we've never met before in our lives, and we start afresh next week, okay? And let's see if God, and if we all have this attitude, friends, there's no way that God cannot bless us. It's impossible. It all depends on our attitudes. But I'll tell you right now, if we have people getting up out of their seat and walking around in the foyer in the back, we have people showing any kind of disrespect whatsoever when the word of God is going out, God will never bless us. Never. Never, ever, never. Because this is important business. This is why we're here to worship him. A big way that we worship God is by showing the honor and love and respect that's due the scriptures when we make the scriptures the center of our service. All right, so let's renew and rededicate ourselves to that endeavor and set ourselves apart as people that truly love the Lord and that truly love his word because of our love for Christ, okay? All right, so big week next week. I see that several of you have worn your masks today, and I appreciate that. You know, let's not let that divide us, okay? Let's be everything we can be for one another, considering the weaknesses of other people and considering the necessity that some have because of their physical conditions. Okay? All right, God bless you. Enjoy this week, and we'll see you on the Lord's Day. Looking forward to getting back into rhythm. Make it your point. Make it. Why not make a pact with God that you're going to be faithful to the Lord on the Lord's Day? And he will reward you for it. He will honor your life by doing that. All right? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for the word that you've given us. And we pray that we might handle it correctly and that we might be those that that really believe it and prove that we believe it by the way we act. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.